Lord Jesus, we pause here in the midst of your presence and thank you for the opportunity to worship you in song. The way that music has the opportunity to open our lives and our hearts bare to you, and we sing things, whether or not we believe them, we find them taking a hold and hook into our lives. And Father, it's so compelling to sing that song, I Surrender All. It is not as easy to actually surrender. And so, Lord, we just pause here for a second tonight and ask, Lord, what you might ask us to surrender. Just in a moment of reflection, Lord. And Lord, we confess our inability and our own strength to do those things. And so we ask you, you who are seated on the throne of grace, to give us the grace we need to pursue you and to love you with all our hearts. And Lord, we thank you for you who demonstrate to us that you surrendered all for our sake. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Go ahead and be seated, you guys. You guys, I did something to myself this week. I was working out or something. Working out's not unusual, but whatever I did while I was working out was unusual, and I just tweaked the heck out of my back, and so I'm like really moving slow, and I'm going to do an experiment of sitting here and trying to teach like this. I don't know if I'm going to be up for it because I get thinking and I get talking and I get moving, and so I don't know if I'm going to survive very long on here, but I'm going to sit here and try it. My back is killing me, and anyway, tonight I want to talk about the idea of nurturing our spiritual lives. Troy's announcement, I think, about the Lenten journey will come in handy as we seek to apply what we're talking about. But what I'd like to start out by doing is asking if you all would help me come up with a definition of a spiritual life. There's a lot of talk in our culture these days about spiritual lives. I mean, at one point I think it was probably a little bit difficult to talk to people about spiritual lives, but anymore I think people are fairly open to talking about what it means to have a spiritual life. And so, can we just talk, maybe, if you were going to try to explain to somebody what it meant to have a spiritual life, or if you were in a conversation with somebody about a spiritual life, what kind of things do you think, what kind of words, what kind of ideas would be bandying around? Amy, go ahead.
It's the part of us that has a deep longing for love.
Okay. The deep longing of who we are, of our identity, that has a desire for love. Okay, that's an aspect of the spiritual life. Brian. Okay, so to the spiritual life, in Brian's conception, in some sense, is to be still and to be silent. Is that what you said? Yeah. Good. Yeah, Greg.
Just find a way to take the walls down and let yourself respond.
Okay.
In nature, children, those things that you know drive that you need to do is that love you're seeking.
Okay, so to find a way to let the walls down, and I'm going to try and summarize, and you can tell me if I did it or not. In life, there's a number of things that come at you, and as a result of that, you begin living life a certain way. And so a spiritual life is that aspect of our life where we allow ourselves to be, not necessarily with or without those things, but in recognition that those things cause difficulty at times in our heart. Close? Okay, great. Yes?
To have our lives be led by God.
Good. That's excellent. Anybody else share anything? Thoughts about how you would talk about it? Is that Hannah? I'm sorry, Hannah. Will you speak up? Okay, so having a desire in one aspect of your life to be growing and to go deeper and deeper. Is that what you said? Good, thank you. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Greg.
That part of our life is just longing for something bigger than ourselves.
Okay. Yeah, that aspect of our lives that longs for something bigger than ourselves. Last week in the message, I talked about transcendence. That sense of connecting and being exposed to something that exceeds who we are. Isaiah reveals God in Isaiah 55:8, where he says, "My ways are not your ways, and your ways are not my ways. There's none like God." And so there's a desire to be connected to that mystical or larger part of reality. Yeah, Don.
It seems like it has something to do with the idea of engaging reality rather than perception or falsehood or superficiality.
Good. The idea of engaging with reality versus simply those things that are perceptions or falsehood, or was there another one? Okay. Forgot what it was, yeah. Huh? Superficiality. Good. Good. You know, I think when we talk about spiritual life, we have to ask, as opposed to what? And I think that many times when we think of life, we think about it in the terms that are the most demanding of us. And so really, we have a physical life, don't we? That exists with certain needs and with certain hungers and certain appetites. In order to live, we have to feed our bodies. We have to get a certain amount of sleep. Derivative down the hierarchy of needs, we have desire for relationship with people, which then goes into the more kind of emotional life aspect of who we are as people. There's certainly a mental aspect to who we are, and we know how to take care of that with regard to learning, engaging in stimulating or unstimulating conversation or entertainment, as the case may be. But oftentimes, in terms of who we are with regard to our spiritual life, it is an aspect of who we are that is taken for granted. Because the spiritual life doesn't necessarily demand of us, at least on the front end of our lives, the same way our physical and emotional and relational and mental lives demand, does it? And so oftentimes people can go a long way down their journey through life and never deal with spiritual issues in their life or know how to nurture that aspect of who they are. In fact, they may even be unaware that there is such a thing. And yet, as I have been in conversations with people who are older and as I have read studies about people who say, hey, if I had my life to do over again, here's what I'd do. You know what you hear over and over and over again? I would spend more energy investing in the spiritual side of who I am. Now, let me say this by way of a caveat. I do believe that it's a little artificial to talk about our lives as if they're segmented in these ways. That would be a very modern thing to do, to say, here's your physical life, and here's your emotional life, and here's your spiritual life, and those things are all disintegrated. The reality is they are all intimately integrated. And it's hard to separate our physical life from our spiritual life, from our emotional life, from our mental life, because what happens in our bodies happens to our emotions, and what happens to our emotions overflows into our spiritual life. But you know what? We have learned through conditioning in our culture, how to address certain aspects of ourselves and totally leave aside other aspects of our lives. You with me on that? You understand what I'm saying? And so please understand that when I talk about the spiritual life, it is a misnomer or a misunderstanding to say that it is happening in a vacuum apart from those other things. When we're not taking care of ourselves physically, it's going to impact our spiritual life. When we're not taking care of ourselves emotionally, it's going to affect us physically. See how all those things mix in together. C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, talks about the spiritual life in this way. Have you ever noticed in the Old Testament, in some of the King James Version language of genealogies, the listing of family lines, it'll say Abraham begot Isaac. Hey, Isaac begot Jacob. This, that, and the other. Begatting is a word that we don't use a whole lot. But to beget, I'm going to parse that correctly. To beget something is to birth something of like nature. Okay? So in other words, humans beget humans. Dogs beget dogs. Right, good, good. I talked about depth last week and being challenged to think, and we are on it. There is a discussion that we have in our culture today about what it means to be a child of God. And Scripture talks about Jesus being of the same essence as God. In other words, He is of the same substance. We, on the other hand, are not. We are creatures. We are not of the same substance, not of the same essence. So in a sense, we are not like God, and we are not really His children, except in the sense that we've been created by Him. Okay? We have a certain kind of life that is characterized by the Greek word bios, biological life. But Lewis talks about how the essence of God's life is zoe, which is the spiritual kind of life. And what happens when somebody begins a spiritual life? See, you notice me starting to lean here? I'm having a hard time staying on this chair. What begins to happen when somebody has a spiritual life is that they receive the kind of life qualitatively that God has. And they don't surrender their Zoe, their bios life, but they are invaded by a new kind of essence, so that the very nature of who we are is transformed. In our essence, we become different. Lewis uses the illustration of being in a sculptor's shop. Have you heard this illustration before? And the sculptor has created sculptures of people that look like human beings. They've been created, but they're only sculptures. That's in Lewis's metaphor, that's us before God imparts to us Zoe life. And so he says that in the sculptor shop, there's a rumor going around the sculptures that some of the sculptures are actually coming to life. And this is a metaphor that Lewis describes to talk about what it means to have a spiritual life. It's to be created anew, to have a new kind of life that is not accessible to us except through the gift of God. And so when we talk about spiritual life, for me, that's what we're talking about. The qualitative kind of life that comes not through our own effort or our own designs, but that comes as a gift of God. And then when we talk about nurturing our spiritual life, what we're talking about, in a sense, is growing in the kind of life that God gives us that is expansive. It infiltrates and reaches its tentacles into every aspect of who we are so that our discipleship, our following of Jesus, begins to absorb and take over every aspect of who we are. Our physical life, our emotional life, our relational life, every aspect of who we are is under His headship. By His grace. Dallas Willard, one of my favorite thinkers, defines the spiritual life in this way. If you've never read any Willard, he's very challenging and very compelling. He says, the distinctive of Christian spirituality is precisely the formation of the inward person. So to have a Christian spiritual life has a particular distinctive on the formation of the inner person. Specifically, one who is becoming like Christ on the inside. So to have a spiritual life in the Christian tradition is to become a person who is developing a life that is increasingly Christ-like. To have a spiritual life is defined functionally as the inner transformation of the will, the mind, and the emotions into the likeness of Christ, will, mind, and emotions. Isn't that a great definition? Spiritual life is nothing more and nothing less than the transformation of who we are into the likeness of who Christ Jesus is. We think like Christ, we feel like Christ, we choose Christ's character, and it moves out into our body, our surroundings, and everything we do. But the transformation is essentially what? Inward. Because it's transformative. It moves expansively out. It's what we were talking about last week. One of the reasons I think as Christians we get into trouble is we spend so much energy thinking about how to be different rather than letting God's difference live through us and transform the nature of who we are. And so as you think about nurturing your spiritual life, when you are faced with the reality of who you are and your brokenness, and you look at yourself in the mirror and you say, I want to change, what do you do? Because we all have those moments, don't we? Where something in our lives forces us to come to grips with the reality that we are broken, if we're living our lives before God, that we are sinful, that our best hopes and dreams are not being realized. And if you're like me, it causes this desire for my will to take over and to make things happen. You experience that? What do you do when you want to change? And how does that happen? Because in my mind, even though our spiritual growth, our spiritual life isn't up to us, it requires participation by us. Because spiritual growth is not automatic. If you neglect that muscle, it will atrophy. That life in you will not develop. despite the grace of God, because God is about relationship. The process of physical development parallels the process of spiritual development. When you look at a child, they go through these stages of growth where they are initially helpless. And as they mature, they slowly begin to understand what it looks like to take care of themselves. The process of parenting is that ability that the adults have to resource children to slowly become sufficient unto themselves. And yet oftentimes, as followers of Christ, we are not aware of how to do that. Where do we see this biblically? John 10:10. Turn with me if you want. When you grabbed a Bible, it's on page 823. I'm going to jump around to a few scriptures here. John says this. Maybe you've heard this passage before. He's recording Jesus talking about who he is and the fact that he's a shepherd over God's people. And he's describing the nature of what he desires for his people. And this is what he says in John 10:10. He says, I have an enemy, and I'm going to call him, for the sake of this conversation, using the shepherd metaphor, that he is a thief. And the thief desires to break into my people and steal from them and kill them and destroy them. That does not reflect my desire for my people. My desire is that you would have life and you would live it in all its fullness. And so God's desire is that every aspect of who we are would be a blessing, that he would pour out and shower upon us abundantly his kind of life, that our inner transformation would be affected, that it would be real, that he would transform every aspect of who we are. And that's what he describes as the abundant life, that we would be members of God's flock, and that the kind of life that would characterize our 70 or 80 years would be one of abundance. Is that your understanding of God's desire and will for you in your life? We want this. We want fulfillment. We want blessing. And yet we're sometimes confused about how to go about doing that. In 2 Timothy, Paul says this to a young pastor whose name happens to be Timothy, page 928. Paul says this to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 5 and following in the book 2 Timothy. I know that you sincerely trust the Lord, for you have the faith of your mother Eunice and your grandmother Lois. This is why I remind you to fan into a flame the spiritual gift God gave you when I laid my hands on you. He's saying this spiritual life that you have and this manifestation of it in a spiritual gift. Man, do everything you can to fan the flame. This thing is red hot. Nurture your spiritual life. For God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. You must never be ashamed to tell others about our Lord. So Paul is saying to Timothy, this spiritual life that you have been given, specifically this one spiritual gift, take it and with everything at your disposal, get this thing red hot, fan the steel, so this characterizes your life and ministry. Don't hold back. Nurture, care for this thing. The same faith that your grandmother and your mother have, fan it. Don't deal passively with who you are or what you've been given. One more. Hebrews chapter 5. Page 936, verses 11 to 14. The author of Hebrews is writing a group of people who have not taken seriously this admonition to take their spiritual life seriously. And this is what he says to them. He says, there is so much more that I would like to say to you, but you don't seem to listen. So it's hard to make you understand. You have been Christians a long time now, and you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things a beginner must learn about the Scriptures. You are like babies who drink only milk and cannot eat solid food. And a person who is only living on milk isn't very far along in the Christian life and doesn't know much about doing what is right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who have trained themselves to recognize the difference between right and wrong and then to do what? What is right. Solid food is for those people who have trained themselves to perceive the difference between right and wrong and do what is right. And the author of Hebrews is saying, listen, in your spiritual life, if you continue to stagnate in the same place and you're not growing and you're not feeding that aspect of who you are, then this is not commendable. I desire to impart to you some greater knowledge, some greater revelation, but you know what? I have to keep going back and teaching the elementary truth because you refuse to put into practice those things you know. And the author of Hebrews says this is not the way it ought to be. Fan into a flame, not just the gifts that have been given to you, but the knowledge that you have. Nurture your spiritual life. Take seriously the gift that you have been given. And so I want to ask you the question tonight. How do you nurture your spiritual life? In what way are you taking responsibility, in as much as it depends on you, for doing those things and being in those relationships and taking on those practices that fan into a flame your identity in God? Let me give you a quick definition of the word nurture. To nourish and to rear, to bring up. How are you allowing yourself to be nourished in your spiritual life? In what way are you being reared or brought up? And what resources are available to us in our spiritual life? How do you nourish and rear your spiritual life? What resources are available? Well, I want to talk tonight about three things that I think are significant for us taking seriously and developing our life in God, for learning how to nourish our spiritual life. The first resource that I think God makes available to us for understanding who we are and what it means to have a spiritual life is the idea of grace. In order to have a significant and honest relationship with God, we have to have a right understanding of what it means to follow Him and understand what is at the heart of the Christian life. And it's the person of Jesus Christ made accessible to us by means not of our own effort, not of our own best intentions, but of the grace of God. We sang this song tonight, Throne of Grace. Did you write that? I was thinking you wrote. It's a beautiful song. It says, listen, my Father, God, you embody all these things. And when we get to you, what we discover is that you are a God of grace, a God of endless and limitless love and acceptance. The spiritual life is one that is based not on what we do, even who we are, but on who God is and what He does in us and through us as a result of Jesus Christ. See, if you don't get this part right, if you don't have a basic understanding of this, if this isn't the building block on which the rest of your relationship to God is built, you will lean and fall. Because God's grace is basically His love and unmerited favor that fuels our identity and gives us the power we need to respond to Him and be who He's called us to be. You know, as you read Paul's letters to the church in the New Testament, one of the things that's most compelling is at the beginning and end of every one of his epistles is what? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, at the front and end of our relationship to God is this idea of just love, an identity that is built not on ourselves, but on His amazing and unblinking acceptance of who we are. That He's not saying, Shekinah, I love you in spite of. That He's not looking at you and saying, if only this, then that. And you know what? Until you get that figured out, I'll put a little clause under here. But you better get that together. It's that I look at you full on in the face and full on in the heart. And I open myself to you and I say, yes, you are my child. Receive me. Follow me. Is that your understanding of the spiritual life? That God looks at you with desire and love and hope and favor and forgiveness and joy and pride and not disappointment. Many of us have identities that are based on shame. And they paralyze us because we begin this performance cycle that says, I am only as good as what I do. And we come to church and somehow that performance identity transfers onto God. And we think, God, somehow you love me because I do something. And that's never the way God sees it. See, we understand, I think, at least at the beginning of what it means to have a relationship with God, that it's based on grace. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This not of yourselves. It is the gift of God so that no one can boast. And we're all about that. I know I couldn't do anything to but you know what? You know where we get confused? Once we accept the grace, and from here on out, it's up to us. Grace starts the deal, but man, it's sure up to us to finish it. And so there's real confusion in our spiritual life about what comes after that initial experience of salvation or whatever you want to call it. What does it mean to be a disciple and to follow grace? God's grace is his enabling power to live the life that he calls us to. Not just to have this salvation moment where somehow our eternal identity is secure, but somehow it's not part of our normal day-to-day life. That God's salvation is now. Not then. I mean, it's then too. But if his grace gets us started, then his grace carries us through. It's just so hard to sit down. Oftentimes we think that the Christian life is up to me and my effort. It can become about performing for God. And you know what? We don't measure up. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a great passage. Page 890 if you want to read along with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. But whatever I am now, it is all because God poured out his special favor on me. The New Living Translation translates grace as special favor. Whatever I am now, anything that you look at and see in me is because God has poured out his grace on me. And not without results. In other words, God's grace is efficacious. It produces that thing that it sets out to do. For I have worked harder than all the other apostles. Yet it was not I, but God who was working through me by his grace. Is grace a license just to sit around on our keisters and just go, well, I'm just a grace, whatever? No, but once grace informs the reality of who we are, it produces in us this spiritual energy that generates activity. Not because of, for activity's sake, not because we're trying to prove something, but because God's grace does its work. It produces energy. It produces spiritual, you know, I mean, the whole deal. It's not without its result. The effect of it in Paul's life, the apostle of grace, was that he could look around at the other apostles and say, I've worked three times as hard as my brothers. And that's not to my merit. I'm not bragging. The result is, the cause, I think, is what he's saying between the lines is, I've got a profound grace relationship with Jesus Christ. And you know why? Because he's incredibly embarrassed about his identity. He's incredibly ashamed of the fact that for years he persecuted the church and killed the very people he now shepherds. And I think left to himself, he's racked with shame. And it's the only way that he can begin to understand. Those of us who have something to commend ourselves, it's a lot harder to get a hold of this stuff. But those of us who are convinced that, man, we suck. You know what? Grace is really good. I mean, it's really good for all of us. It's just easier to access for some people than others, at least in our hearts. You know what I mean? I think Paul's really in touch with that. I think the church struggles with this. Paul goes over and over again with the Galatians. You foolish idiots. You dear morons, he says to them. In Galatians chapter 3, you were running a great race. Who knocked you off course? If you began by grace, why do you think now that circumcision or whatever it is in your life that you think is going to cause God to bless you is now the ticket? Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28, to a group of people, a group of Jews, who were worn out at their attempts to get to God, this, Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke fits perfectly, and the burden that I give you is light. So when grace informs the reality of who we are, then following Jesus is an easy yoke. You know, any of you driven down Broadway, the big Kansas City Life building? You know what I'm talking about? It's at like Armor and, is that right? Where's Mike Davenport? Is that right? Armor and Broadway? Yeah. There's this sculpture out in front. A big square thing with this enormous marble ball. Have you all seen this? In the summertime, they turn on the water. You know what happens? This incredibly heavy marble sphere rotates and glides effortlessly on a film of water about that big. I think this is a great metaphor for the spiritual life. The spiritual life without the grace of God is this enormously burdensome thing. Read Paul's story of his conversion. It just absolutely crushed him. But with the grace of God, that film of water underneath that enormous marble ball, you know, if you walk by it, and you know, the thing's rolling, with a finger, you can redirect that thing. And then when I did that, I heard someone from the building go, "Please step away from the ball." I was like, "Ah, God?" You know what, you see what I'm saying? When our lives are informed by a deep understanding of who God is, the way He loves us, and grace, then the spiritual life and its nurturing becomes a real gift, a real joy. And I think oftentimes we're hung up because we have a misunderstanding of what motivates those things that later begin to look like effort with regard to our spiritual life, because we think somehow that those things provide merit. That's not what's happening. Okay, so the first leg of the tripod, grace. Second resource that I think God makes available to us. We have to have the right habits for growth. Church over time has called these things spiritual disciplines or practices. Okay? Troy was talking about that with the Lenten monastic journey. You know what? Effort is required in our spiritual life. Effort doesn't produce merit, does it? Grace does that. But once we have an understanding of God's grace, then it calls forth response. It calls forth labor. Paul says, "Look, listen, it is by grace that I am who I am. And it's not without its results. I have worked harder than everybody else." And so as we receive grace, it fuels us and helps us provide these practices or the creation of these spaces that allows for us to sit in God's presence in some way that as we look upon Him, His likeness is transforming to us. At one point in the Pentateuch in the Old Testament, Moses goes up to the mountain to receive the law of God. And when he comes down, his face reflects God's glory. It's like Troy saying, I walk in the door, my arms out, and his daughter says, "You look like Jesus." As we carve out time and space to sit in His presence, to interact with Him, to serve His people, God's own glory is reflected in us. And we become like Him. Listen again to Dallas Willard, what he says in this issue of Radix. He talks about how we need to have spiritual practices. At the same time, we need teaching that will keep people remembering such things as, "I'm not righteous because I do this." Right? "I'm not earning points, and when I fail at whatever, solitude, fasting, I have not sinned." Isn't that good news? We set up these spiritual practices, and then we fail, and we think somehow that equals sin. It's ridiculous. But it's true, isn't it? That's one of the most important things of all, because people are so bound by legalism, they think that if they fail, suppose they're trying to fast and the food in the refrigerator gets the best of them and they break their fast, they feel as if they've broken a commitment to God. This is not the case. That is not what I'm describing. Spiritual practices are just simply those things where we seek to make ourselves accessible to God by the carving out of time and space to be in his presence. Jesus talks about the necessity in our lives of spiritual food. In Matthew 4:4, he's out in the desert, and his character is being challenged by Satan, and Satan's tempting him. And Jesus responds to Satan's temptation to turn a rock into a loaf of bread by saying this. Jesus told him, "No, the scriptures say people need more than bread for their life. They must feed on every word of God." And so part of what it means to nurture your spiritual life is to make a steady diet of God's word and God's spirit and his presence and his people such that we have sustenance. In Exodus 16, God's people are out in the desert wandering, and they begin to complain because they don't have food, right? And they wake up and God has rained down this amazing stuff called manna. You know what the Hebrew word manna is? Manna. What is it? It's nothing real fancy. It's just a grammatical construction that means, what is this? Because they have no idea. And so the first couple times they get a hold of it, they're like, yeah, 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 this is, and God says, I will provide for you every day what you need. You know what they do? They hoard it. They gather it up and they stuff it in their bag thinking that tomorrow God won't come through. And when they open their bag, you know what? It's full of maggots. In the same way, I think God desires to feed us daily. So oftentimes God blesses me and I seek to live off the spiritual leftovers of several days ago. You know what I mean? And yet God has a way of feeding us. Here's the problem. God connects with us and we build a shrine and say that's how God's always going to connect with us. And then we start serving the shrine instead of serving God. And that's a really tricky thing. Our point is not the spiritual practices or disciplines. The thing is God. In whatever mechanism or relational inroad that gets us into his presence. Lamentations 3:22 says this, "The unfailing love of the Lord never ends. By his mercies we have been kept from complete destruction. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh when? Each day." This is good news to me. I need to understand that God's mercy to me is brand new every day. Because I need his mercy every day. Matthew 6:32 and 33. Jesus talks about the reality of how when we're faced with temptation to be anxious and to take matters in our own hands, what we are called to do is seek God. Why be like pagans who are so deeply concerned about these things? Your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. And he will give you all you need from day to day if you live for him and make the kingdom of God your primary concern. He will supply every one of your needs if you make the kingdom of God your primary concern and seek him each day. The NIV says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Everything else will be added unto you." You see the pattern in Scripture of going to God for spiritual nourishment, that we do it regularly, that we receive mercy, that we receive grace, that we recognize that our life is not simply the nourishment that we get for our bodies, but that which feeds our soul as well. What Christian disciplines, what Christian practices does God invite us to participate in? Okay, let me do this. Let me just ask people to throw out things that they do that help them access the reality of who God is in grace on any kind of regular basis. And I mean, not just the things you know, but the things you actually do. Silence, a time of being still and just sitting in God's presence. That's really tough because oftentimes you want to quantitate it. Is that right? Quantify it, thank you. You want to make it quantifiable, and silence is something that's pretty hard to quantify, but just being in God's presence. What else? Writing. Say again?
Writing.
You know, that's a huge one for me. Some people call it journaling, but the idea of processing my life and my heart and my day by writing out what's inside of me and submitting it to God. Not only that, but looking at certain scriptures and writing what stands out to me about it. How many people write and deal with that kind of thing, whether or not it's spiritual or not? Yeah, it's an amazing gift. In fact, I think that's going to be one aspect of the Lenten journey that Troy's going to try and help guide people and do some teaching with people on, is how to begin to write and talk to God through the written word. That's important for me because I have a hard time praying because my mind goes like this, you know what I mean? And so oftentimes for me, writing is a little bit like the emergency brake on my car. It brings me down a little bit. Well, hopefully I'm not always using my emergency brake. But, you know, the hydraulics, it just slows you down enough to quiet my spirit. Somebody's hand went up over here. Yeah, Greg. Okay, so you get on the internet and do some kind of spiritual reading that and then dialogue with other people about it. That's great. So implicit in that is the idea of spending time in God's word regularly. You know what? There are a ton of Christian practices that the church has engaged in for a long time. Some of them happen privately, in secret. Some of them are public. Are you aware that what we're doing tonight is a corporate spiritual discipline? We've gathered together, we've carved out this time to listen to God's word proclaimed, to worship, to take the sacraments, to participate in the discipline of tithing. You aware that this is a spiritual discipline? Of group prayer? See, there's things that we do together, there's things we do privately. There are some things that are personal and some that are corporate. There are some things that engage us, and there are some things that cause us to disengage. Solitude, fasting, chastity. These are disciplines of disengagement. Disciplines of study, prayer, corporate worship, these are engaged disciplines. And there are seasons in my life when certain things have been more important than others. But the practices that characterize the life of the church are those things that the body has said. These things help us to access the reality of who God is. And I would ask you, what part of your life are those things? Remember, not because they provide for you any kind of merit or standing, and not because your unwillingness or inability to do them is sin, right? But because we desire to do things that help us to slow down and pay attention to God. Because when God speaks, right, it is often in a still, small voice that is hard to discern. And requires for us to be attentive. Okay, last thing. Last leg of the tripod. Grace, spiritual practices. Third resource that God gives us in terms of nurturing our spiritual life is each other. That in order to grow and to develop and to help Christ be formed in you, you have to have help to make it on the journey. The life of discipleship is not a life that's meant to be lived on your own. It's a life that's meant to be lived communally. Hebrews chapter 10, great passage. People who are beginning to be persecuted for their faith, and they're thinking about returning to Judaism, and they're thinking about not continuing to meet together. The author of Hebrews says this, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Think of ways to encourage one another to outbursts of love and good deeds. And let us not neglect meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But let's encourage and warn each other, especially now that the day of his coming back is drawing near. Let us not give up the habit of meeting together, because when we do so, we are able to encourage each other to love and good deeds, to outburst of grace and joy, to be in God's presence, to push each other beyond those things that we wouldn't be able to do by ourselves. To be present to one another, to live with life on life. You know, that's really the definition of what discipleship is. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says this, follow me as what? I follow Jesus. He says, the paradigm for Christian discipleship is that you are following somebody who is following Christ, and they are helping to model for you the reality of who God is. And another scripture, another word that I love is pattern. Pattern is defined as this, a person or a thing considered worthy of imitation. And so Paul says to Timothy, the pattern of sound doctrine that you have heard from me, continue in this. He says, the pattern of life that you have seen, follow me as I follow Christ. See, the norm for discipleship is that you walk your life of faith with somebody. that they are influencing you and you are influencing them and we are influencing one another. It's Yoder's quote last week. We are not called to proclaim the message, we are called to be the message. The only thing that makes sense to a world who's been conditioned to not accept the worldview that the gospel proclaims is a congregation of people who believe it and live it. Romans 12, 2, Paul says what? Do not be conformed to what? The pattern of this world. There are certain patterns that we can choose to walk with our lives. Whose pattern will we follow? Let me give you a couple things to consider as you think about doing your life with people. I think there are really three spheres of relationships that we ought to consider. The first is one to a few. At Jacob's Well, we encourage people to participate in what we call transformation groups. We don't legislate them, we just make them available. And what they are is they're groups of two to three, same gender. Men meet with men, women meet with women, and we encourage people to do a couple things together. Get together regularly, pray for one another, confess sin to one another, and pray for people around them. Very simple. A regular routine of interacting with Scripture together, sharing our limits and our sins for the purpose not of exposing failure, but of receiving grace and forgiveness, and taking seriously the call that God's given us to pray for our world. One to a few. Another sphere, one to a group. At Jacob's Well, I care very little about whether you show up Sunday night. A few things happen here that are significant in the Christian life. But you know what? I think the majority of what we need to be equipped with to live out our life of faith happens in a small group more effectively. There's just too few people talking here. So we have these things called impact groups, which are house churches, where we do a number of things. We worship together. We encourage one another. We talk about the message. We pray for one another. We figure out how to serve our world. Are you interacting with a group of people? The last is one-to-many, this type of gathering. If you're going to nurture your life in God, I think you need access to one, if not just one, as many of these as you have the resources to be available to. In conclusion, let me just ask you this. What is your spiritual maturity level? Are you a baby? That's okay. That is awesome, in fact. Spiritual newborns are a great joy. Are you an adolescent? Someone who's beginning to grow, beginning to make the transition between drinking milk and eating solid food. Are you an adult? Let me ask you to consider this. Not what are you doing to change your status. Babies don't figure out how to become an adolescent. It happens. Especially when they're well nourished and well cared for, right? So let me ask you this. How is God drawing you out? As you examine your life, as you think about the circumstances of your life, where life is rubbing up against you, where God may be using circumstances to push you out of your comfort zone, where do you recognize Him drawing you, giving you the grace to take steps that you wouldn't be able to take on your own? And where is He providing people around you to help you in that journey? And let me invite you, by His grace, to take those steps, to push out from your place of safety into a place of dependence, to do those things to grow. Listen to your heart and to other people. Maybe Lent is a place that will be a great season for you to begin to take some steps by God's grace to grow. Let me close by reading this passage by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. He's talking about those who have matured and gained unity in the body of Christ. He says, then we will no longer be like children, forever changing our minds about what we believe because someone has told us something different or because someone has cleverly lied to us and made the lie sound like the truth. Instead, we will hold to the truth in love, becoming more what? Becoming more and more in every way like Jesus. The impact of truth taking hold in our hearts is not that we become more dogmatic. It's to become more and more and more like Christ. under his direct, who is the head of the body, the church. Under his direction, the whole body is fitted together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, as each part fans into a flame the gift of grace that God has given them, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. It's a beautiful picture of the church. More and more like Christ, each part more and more interdependent, each part as it feeds and grows has the impact of causing that which is other in the body to grow. Your spiritual growth impacts my life in God. Do you know that? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this time together tonight. We pray that you would cause to happen in us that which you desire, that you would fill us by your grace, that you would strengthen us by your love, that you would fill us with your joy, and that you would produce in us those things that you desire to see. Father, in the same way, we ask that you would take those parts of us that are broken and that we are powerless to change, and God, by your love and by your grace, that you would transform us, that you would give us hope, and that you would help us to find people in our lives who are safe to walk our journey with, to bind ourselves to, as you invited the disciples into relationship with you. It's in your name we pray these things tonight, Jesus. Amen.